Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's text is coming from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Thank you. You may be seated.
When I was growing up in school, all I had to do was hear the word test, and I began sweating. It was sort of like Pavlov thing. Even to this day, if I see a number two pencil. Tests are not something that we necessarily like, and there's some things that we perceive to be avoided. Yet God is telling us that it's a wonderful thing. So he had to do a lot more convincing to me than he probably has to do for most of you. But as I came to this passage, I realized that the tests of God are wonderful things. James tells us that we're to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. And he calls upon us to let that endurance have its perfect result, that you and I may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Count it all joy. It's not necessary. That was not the first thing on my mind. Peter makes an interesting statement. If you look with me in 1 Peter in chapter 1, and it says this in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? I'm also glad, according to verse 5, that that's not protected by me, but it actually says, "who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials or tests. That the proof," there it is again, "the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There is something more valuable than gold. And it is the proof of your salvation. There are things that are being proven in our lives. Proverbs writes, "Many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man who can find?" In other words, a lot of people go around saying, I believe, I trust, I'll be there. But when it comes right down to it, the reality of it, it's not true. So what the book of Hebrews is trying to convey is that it's only the real that gives you comfort. It's only the real that keeps you going. If you're anchored in anything but the real, and that's why he states in Hebrews, we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, something that's immovable. If you're anchored in something that's superficial, it's not going to hold. And so he actually uses the word throughout the book of Hebrews, shadows. And there's interesting parallel and juxtaposition of the shadows as well as the real, and he keeps moving them back and forth, and he says, "Now look, this is what the shadows will do for you, and that's why you're not making it. That's why you're not enduring. That's why you're not lasting, because you're just full of shadows." So as he starts off in chapter 11, he begins talking about what is real, and what he says is what is real is what's in your heart, what you really believe. That's what we're going to get to. We're going to get to what you really believe. Because you can talk all day long, but, you know, James will say, "Where's the evidence? Faith without works is dead. Where's the evidence of the real? I don't see anything real coming out." Jesus will say, "You will know them by their fruit." So where's the evidence of this? So his statement is, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, or actually the word there is the evidence of things not seen. In other words, what is real always bears evidence because it's real. It produces. The one thing that non-real stuff cannot do, it cannot produce. Why? Because it's not real. So if you turn to a shadow and you say, can you produce light? It goes, no, I'm just a shadow. I can't do anything. The only thing I can do is reflect something, but I can't really produce anything of any value. And so as we've been looking through Hebrews chapter 11, what we realize is that if we're anchored in what is real, then we will give evidence to what is real, and real will shine forth. Which, you know, just to kind of give you an idea of shadows, what we're talking about in shadows are really the physical things of this earth that we oftentimes substitute for the heart. For instance, you may wear a crucifix around your neck. That's actually physical around your neck, but that's not real. That doesn't say that you really have faith. It doesn't say that you really believe. It doesn't say that you really care. It doesn't really say that. All it means is that you have a crucifix around your neck. The genuine only can come out through the validity of your confession and the genuineness of your heart, because that's what real. I mean, do you really believe this? And so, you know, you can go to a church with stained glass windows, but that doesn't make it holy. What makes it holy is, are the people in the church loving God with all their heart? I mean, that's what the real is. And so you can memorize a lot of liturgical things, and people can know a lot of scripture, but just because you can quote stuff, and just because, that doesn't mean that you love it. It doesn't mean that, you know, I've known people that have gone to some of these religious institutions, and they come out hating everything that they've learned and hating the whole experience. So it's just shadows. There's nothing real about it. And no matter how inspirational or how elaborate productions may happen in churches, it doesn't make it real. I mean, you can go to some great and marvelous things and come out even, wow, that was the greatest thing I ever saw. But that doesn't mean to change your heart. You can go out and still do the same things that you've always done. So Hebrews is asking you to come to terms with reality. Stop talking about it. Stop producing it. Just tell me, do you believe it? And the reality of your faith is always going to show itself. Now, what he's going to tell us is, the fundamental litmus test is that true faith will always endure. And that's why he'll state a number of times, whether it's in chapter 3 or chapter 4, faith that endures to the end is true faith. In other words, there's nothing that can dissuade you. There's nothing that can move you. It doesn't matter how hard or how difficult the scenario is. It doesn't matter how arduous and how painful the journey is. True faith does not wane. It continues steadfast. And it talks about, well, we read about Abraham in particular in Romans chapter 4, who, although he perceived the impossibility of what God was promising, he did not wane in his faith. But actually it says, but he grew stronger. And that's why James says, consider it all joy. You encounter, are you going through a trial? Because this is going to produce whether or not what you have is real. It's going to show you whether or not you have what is real. And you know, basically we lie to ourselves. It's a strange phenomenon, isn't it, that we would actually lie to ourselves. And after a while, I think even worse than lying to yourself, after a while you actually believe it. So that's why Galatians 6 says, don't be deceived. And he's not talking about somebody else deceiving you. He's talking about you deceiving yourself. God is not mocked. He knows where you're coming from. He knows if you're coming from the heart, if he knows you're coming from, you know, just because you're trying to please somebody else. So as we come to this passage, what I love probably most about it is it takes us to that fundamental test that reveals whether or not this is real. And, you know, some of you may be saying, well, you know, it's kind of a moot point. It's really not an issue with me. I don't really even care. But I would say you really need to care, because we're talking about your eternal life. And the fact of the matter is that someday you're going to live forever Look, you can believe it or not believe it, it really doesn't change the fact of its existence. And somewhere you're going to believe, you're going to live eternally somewhere. But God has blessings for you here on this earth as well. And we get robbed of those blessings that God has for us simply because we're unwilling to believe that those things are actually true. So he says, let's stop talking about it. Let's get real. And he begins to reveal test. Now, what he has been saying all along, and just to kind of go through your outline with you as we've been looking in chapter 11, is faith will always give evidence of what is real. Faith will see what is real when other people don't see what is real. And once we've talked about the fact that faith sees the intent of God's heart, and you know, you can be in a conversation with somebody and somebody can walk away and an individual may say, did you hear what they said? And you might say, yeah, they said they bought a new car. No, that's not what I heard. I heard they were upset. And it's interesting how one person may hear the superficial and the other person may hear actually what was actually going on in the conversation. Faith is focused on what is real and sees what is real. And therefore, faith will sacrifice for what is real because it actually believes that it's worth sacrificing. So, you know, you'll see a person that will take that which is perceived as valuable, i.e. money, and give it away so they might have a relationship with somebody. Because believing all the while that the relationship is actually more real than the money. So faith will always willingly give up the temporary to embrace the eternal or things that are lasting. And faith will strive for those things that are real. As we looked in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says that, you know, faith, you stop pursuing the things like money because the love of money is the root of all kinds of problems and terrible, horrific things. But we pursue righteousness and faith and so we're pursuing things that are real, and that's what faith does. And we pursue a relationship with God, and that's what faith does. And faith will stand when nobody else seems to get it. Faith stands on convictions. It doesn't stand on consensus. And I think oftentimes people, you know, they're looking around to see what everybody else is thinking. I'm going, there's nothing real about that. But faith believes something. And the interesting example that it gave in Hebrews chapter 11, of course, is Noah, right? I mean, talk about consensus. Where's the consensus? Are you going to build an ark, Noah? I don't know. Let me take a vote. That wouldn't have worked. There wouldn't have been anybody that would have voted for that. But he was going to build an ark because of the conviction that he had and the relationship that he had. He believed that it was true. And you go, he's got something real. And the people had to realize that there was something that went beyond what they felt. Faith will always stand on that. And as we looked in particular of the life of Abraham, and Abraham, of course, is perceived as the father of faith in chapter 11, we begin to realize that faith will step out in regions where nobody else will. I mean, they'll go into realms that are very uncomfortable. It's not like it doesn't make sense many times, but faith will step out believing that God loves them and God will take care of them. And if they believe that it's right and believe that it's pleasing to God, faith just steps out. And I'm not talking about the fact that you're stepping out and believing God to win the lottery for you. What I'm talking about is you step it out believing that if you do what is right, God will honor that. And you put your trust in him and you know that he'll take care of you. And so faith will do that. And faith called out Abraham and he went to countries that he didn't know where he was going. He didn't know how long he was going to be there. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. He didn't know the neighbors he was going to have. And he didn't know the difficulties that were about to await him, but he went anyway. And faith will do what God tells him to do anyway. You don't try to sit and calculate the cost, you just go. Because you know that God would never tell you to do something that would be bad for you. You just do it. I've often told my kids, you know, on the job, just do the right thing. It's not confusing. You know what the right thing is. Just do the right thing. Well, but what if? There is no what ifs. Just do the right thing. Let God take care of the consequences. You just do what you know is right. And so faith does that. It steps out and it summons out faith because I think one of the things that I've seen is that if in fact somebody sees the conviction of your heart, they begin to go, okay, I think I see something real. For the first time in my life, I see something real. And I think people are looking for something real. I think they're fed up with people that are talking about Jesus and aren't living Jesus. So I think they're actually looking for people that are believing what they say and acting upon the things they say. And they're watching you, whether or not you believe it or not, they are actually watching you. And last week in particular, we talked about faith. What does it do? Speaks up. And when we use the word up, what we're talking about is not only is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but always speaks of heaven. Always speaking up of heaven. Set your affections on things above and not in this world. We have treasures in heaven, not of this world. We're always thinking, speaking of up things, of the heavens. And so God calls upon us to walk by faith, and therefore we're always speaking up. But today, as we look at this passage, like I said, I think it's probably one of the most convicting texts to me because of how valuable this test is. And as we look at the passage, I just want to say this, that the test itself is going to be used as what I would call an interrogative probe or question probe. And the probe that's going to be used within the test is fundamentally this. And you know, I'm trying to put it down to the fundamental denominator here. But the point of the passage is, do you value God more than anything? Another way I could put it is this. Is there anything you wouldn't give up for God? Those are interesting questions, because and if you think about it, those are pretty significant probes. I mean, it's one thing to say, yeah, I believe. It's another thing to say, okay, will you give this up? When you look at Jesus with the rich man, he says, you need to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And Scripture says he walked away sad. It again goes on and tells us why he walked away sad. It says because he was very rich. Well, the point of the text was, is that that was most important to him. God's not going to walk around telling everybody to give up everything they have. But what he is asking you is, what wouldn't you give up for me? In that man's life, it was, I would not give up money for you. I would just not give up money for you. But the question you want to ask yourself is there anything that if God at any time asked you to give it up, would you give it up? That's the test. And so the test comes in this particular passage, and we pick up in chapter 11 and verse 17, and it starts off by faith, which it's been doing this all along, hasn't it? By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith. And we start off in verse 17 this way. By faith Abraham, when he was tested. I want you to underline this word, because this word is going to become probably more significant to you than it ever has. And I hope, like me, you will walk away embracing this word, because that which at one time was repulsive to me, coming from God, is endearing to me. It is this test. And it says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up, and I want you to underline that particular phrase, Isaac. Isaac, his name in and of itself connotates certain pictures, because his name means laughter. It is a kind of a laughter of sporting. And the best way I can describe it is it's like looking at somebody and somebody says something that's like unbelievable and you go, surely you jest. That's the word Isaac. Surely you jest. So that when God told Abraham, 100 years old, you're going to have a kid, he goes, surely you jest. You know. And so God says, okay, we'll name him that. Just to kind of remind you how you felt. And of course, as we read about Sarah, you know, Sarah's laughing. God says, Sarah's laughing. And of course, Sarah says, I'm not laughing. God says, no, you're laughing. I can hear you in your heart. So of course, laughter was probably the perfect name for this boy. But the connotations that come with this, because it was just such an unbelievable phenomenon. Here she is 90, here he is 100, and they have a kid. Surely God jests. It's not possible, but here he is. It's unfathomable, but here he is. And God has wrought a great miracle, but the test isn't here, because this is God's faithfulness that's been proven. The question is, will Abraham be true to God? That's the question. What wouldn't he give up for God? And so the passage says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise, it's interesting, what's called the aorist tense, which means that at a particular point in time, it's punctiliar in its effect. That means at a particular point in time, he embraced the promise. Now, the word promise emphasizes not only that God made a commitment, but the word promise has a connotation always of something good. So who wouldn't embrace something good? I promise you, I'm going to do this for you. And you go, okay. But you have to believe that that person is going to do that in order to for you to embrace it and for you to call it your own and to be encouraged by it. So Abraham embraces this and he goes, I believe this. I believe God is going to fulfill his promise. I'm going to make, what was his promise? I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing, and through your seed all the world will be blessed. It's going to happen. Now, we know that through the process there were a lot of things that he had to wrestle with, and we know that he tried to help God in fulfilling this promise. But the fact of the matter is that God had made a commitment, and it's going to be through your seed. And of course, Sarah goes, well, he said your seed, so he's obviously not thinking about me. Maybe it's through Hagar, and we know all the problems that ensue with that, with Ishmael. But God says, no, with you and Sarah. You know, when God tells you to do something, he never tells you to step outside the lines of righteousness. I think this is a key point. It's like a person saying, you know, I'm just praying whether or not God wants me to rob the bank or not. I can pretty well tell him that he doesn't want you to rob the bank. Well, how did he answer you so quickly, you know? So the point of the matter is that God's not going to step out of the lines, and he's not going to tell Abraham to do something that would compromise his original intent. And God made Adam and Eve, well, there weren't any other choices. He didn't have a whole bunch of wives for Adam. It was just Adam and Eve, and that's why Jesus, when he's asked about divorce, he goes, was it okay to, you know, they were asking to marry and divorce and do all this? He says, from the beginning, it was not so, for God created man, singular, and woman, singular. So his point was that God never intended for this to, so what were his intention? So is God, if he calls you out to do something, is he going to in any way compromise the fundamentals of what he has called you to do? No, absolutely not. He's not going to cause you to sin to accomplish something greater. Or to put it in the vernacular of the world, he's not going to cause you to do something that you might have a better result. See, the ends does not justify the means. God wants you to do what is right. So as we come to the passage, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, whom he received the promise, was offering up. Now watch the text. Very, very interesting phrase here. He was offering up as God, and we know this passage that being referred to is found in Genesis chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, God says, okay, I want you to take your son, your only son. Now, just want to say this, that chapter 21, we have Ishmael, he's grown up, kind of in his teens, and he begins to mock at Isaac, and it really infuriates Sarah. It's in chapter 21 of Genesis. And she tells Abraham, you got to get her out of here. And Abraham has to move her as well as Isaac out, or Ishmael out of the house, has to move them out of the house. And you go into Genesis 22 and it says, after these things. That's actually the way the chapter starts off. After these things, which means that there's only one kid left. But more specifically, and how that whole scenario ends with Sarah saying, you got to get Hagar out, you got to get Ishmael out. God says, it's okay, Abraham, because my promise was, And here's the statement. In Isaac, my blessing will come. Where was the promise? It has to be Isaac. It always was only Isaac. There was no other plan B. And it's what I love about Scripture. When God tells you something, there is no plan B. You know, you need to do this in order to have happiness. And what else? That's it. You do that and God will. So when he says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless you through your seed. And now he gets more specific and it's going to be through Isaac. This is going to be the emphasis. And the phrase reads this way in verse. Let me just emphasize the last part of that verse. How does yours read? Only begotten. Where else have you seen that? What's in John? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The same thing is true in John chapter 1. He emphasized that only begotten from the Father. The term itself, monogenes, makes reference to, and the best way I can describe it is, only one of his kind, there will be no one else like him. So when God declares that he sent his only, there was no one like him, no one to be compared to him, and there was not another option. In other words, Scripture was declaring this is the only one. So the passage, when it's talking about the fact that God turns to Abraham and he goes, I want you to take your only son and I want you to offer him on the altar. This is the only boy by which the promises can come through. Abraham will have other children later on, but this is the only one. There is no plan B. If the promise doesn't come through Isaac, it doesn't come. How do we know that? Because when Sarah is saying, get them out of here, God is turning to Abraham at the same time, and he goes, Abraham, it's okay, because it's through Isaac that I promise this. How do we know that? Because he takes the quote and he puts it in the text. Here's the quote, if you look with me in verse 18. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. Now, a lot of times there are words in Scripture that perhaps are lost in the translation or understanding of the comprehension, and there are some words that are kind of opaque, that is to say that they're not obviously transparent in what they're meaning. So this last word, called, is oftentimes brushed over. The phrase is actually in the future tense, and it's a very pivotal word. And the reason why it's pivotal is God's making a promise. It will be through Isaac that all the descendants that follow will be called the sons of Isaac. Future tense. He has to live. Abraham realized that the promise was that it had to be through Isaac, couldn't be through anybody else. If Isaac dies, there is no promise. If there is no promise, then God is not faithful. If God is not faithful, he is a liar. He cannot be God. So everything hangs on the balances, and yet God turns to Abraham and he goes, take your son, your only son, put him on the altar, lay him on the altar, and let's sacrifice him. I mean, there's nothing about this that's making a lot of sense. But Scripture says in verse 19, and he considered. That is to say that, well, I don't know about you, but I'd be doing a lot of thinking too. And what it's talking about is running through scenarios in your head. I don't know, what would you be running through your head? God takes you, tells you, take your child, your only child, go take him up on a mountain, put him on an altar, and I want you to stab him in the heart. And then I want you to offer him up in a burnt offering. What are you thinking? I would say that you're probably doing a lot of thinking. And the passage says that he's considering, and probably the best way to put this is, actually the root word is he's calculating. He's weighing out, and it's the picture of somebody taking things to comprehend the value of something by weighing. You know, when they have scales, they say, okay, is this the right amount of money? Is this worth doing? Is this valuable? So there, it says he's weighing this out. He's calculating. He's calculating. He's thinking. And I suppose with all of us, we'd probably be working through scenarios that could possibly work in this given situation. I mean, just to show you how sinister I can think, I think one of the first things I'd be thinking of is, well, what if I stabbed him in a place that wasn't a vital organ? Then maybe God could heal him. You know, maybe God could heal him. Maybe he would recover from something like that. It says he's contemplating and he's weighing these things out, but he considered and came to the conclusion after he weighed everything out that God is able, that God is powerful, that he has the ability to do the impossible. Now, when Abraham comes up with the conclusion that he comes up with, I want you to know that the conclusion that he comes up with has actually never, ever happened up to his point. Nobody has risen from the dead up to this point. It has not even been a probable option, a possibility. It's not a fathomable concern or point or possibility in his life. So it comes to the passage and it says, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. Even from the dead. I can imagine as he's considering these things, he's weighing them strongly in his heart. But what an interesting conclusion. Have you underlined the word even? Because that's a very key word there. Even. That's what's called in a grammar, copulative. That means that it's actually joined to all the other things that have been said up to this point. So it's like all these other things have been coming in, and then it has on top of that what is called a cumulative effect. So what we perceive is that in his reasoning, he's thinking through all kinds of scenarios, and he finally came to the final grand poupah of all of his reasonings. Even from the dead, he could raise him. I can just see him as he's getting ready to take. I believe that he can even raise him from the dead. From which, the passage says, he also received him back. Well, you know how it what happens. The angel of the Lord, no, stops him. And God says, on this mount, someday, I will provide so you won't have to sacrifice your children. I'll give my son. My son will die on this spot, on Mount Moriah, on this spot, in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will be crucified. My son will die. You won't have to. From which he also received him back as a type. So we get the word parable, by the way. It's actually the word parable. It is that which juxtaposes or puts something beside something else in contrast or sometimes comparison. And he says, I've told you this so you might begin to comprehend what's about to happen. What's going to happen is, a son is going to be offered, not yours, but mine. And what's going to happen is, as you receive back your son, I'll receive back my son. The promise of the things that are going on. The passage is telling us that Abraham passed the test. I asked you to underline some words in the very beginning, and I want you to go back to those words. It is the word test, which is very significant to me. As well as the fact that he's offering up. When you consider the word offering up, the breakdown of the word, it's actually a compound word in the Greek, prosphero, makes reference to offering towards or to somebody, which of course we know that we're offering up to God. But the second part of that, phero, is actually the word that is used there in the Greek, makes reference to a burden. I think it's very interesting to me. I think the perception is that Abraham was only looking at the upside of having this son. But Scripture is revealing to us as well that having a son, well, if you could just imagine this. God turns to you and he says, you're going to have a child. And this child, on this one child, this child must live. Because if this child dies, there will be no Messiah. Let me put you another way. If this child doesn't live, there will be no salvation for anybody. Nobody will live. Now relax and enjoy your life. I don't know, what are you thinking? I mean, I'm thinking, don't play in the streets. You know, I'm worried about everything that's going on in his life, and I'm feeling, and you don't think that Abraham's feeling that way? Let me redefine it for you. Abraham's nephew goes to Sodom in that living in a place that is bad. He hears that his son or his nephew is kidnapped, as well as, you know, most of Sodom is taken away. What does Abraham do? He gathers his 300 workers and he says, we're going to go get them. And he chases them all the way up towards close to the Euphrates. And he tracks them down and he hunts them down and he rescues Lot. You don't think he felt responsible for Lot? He will feel so responsible for taking care of his household and his family that he's willing to compromise and somehow pass his wife off as his sister so people won't get hurt. Yeah, he feels responsible. And if you're thinking in terms of, you know, through you and through you alone will come the blessing, you're thinking in terms of, how am I going to protect this? How am I going to keep this going? How am I going to make sure that all these... So when God says he brought to him his burden, it not only is conveying that, of course, he loved his son and he felt very concerned for him, but there were also all of those burdens of making sure he was okay, of making sure this was all going to turn out all right. I mean, we didn't just have this one life hanging on the balances. We have the lives of the world hanging on the balances through this one son, and Abraham knows it. So by faith, he was tested. And by faith, he's asked by God to take all of these control issues. You parents know what control issues are? All of these control issues of, I've got to save my kid. I've got to rescue them. I've got to keep them. They can't get hurt. I mean, just multiply that exponentially and say, okay, in that one kid, the world will be saved. Now you've got to take care of your kid. Really take care of your kid. And God says, I want you to do something. Bring him up. Bring him up on the altar. Now, here's the word tested. And this is why the word tested means so much to me. The word tested comes from a root word in the Hebrew. And is also true in this particular text in the Greek. That makes reference to, interestingly enough, piercing. And the picture is that you're taking something and you're piercing it through the flesh and you're getting past the surface. It would be probably the best way to describe it is, we're going to see what this guy's made out of. Because when you consider the surface, it's just what we see. It's what we hear. But you know what testing does? It pushes beyond what is seen and what is heard. And it pierces. It actually means to pierce through. It kind of adds a whole new meaning to the cross. As his hands were pierced through, his side was pierced through. It was almost as if the world was saying, we're going to see what this guy is made out of. And you know what he was made out of? While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While being cursed, he only came back with a blessing. He declared, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I reckon this. I reckon we saw what he was made of. God is bringing you and I through tests. The main test that he's going to take you through is this one. What will you not give up for him? It's not going to feel good, but it's going to show what you're made of. It's going to show if your faith is real. It's going to take you beyond where the surface is, and it's going to say, do you really believe this? If there had not been a time in your life where you didn't have to really get real with your faith, God in his graciousness will do this sometime. And I can tell you there is nothing more comforting than when he pierces you for him to hear, it's real. I'm giving this to you. I'm giving it up to you. I'm surrendering all. My initial thought was, and has always been in the past as I was younger, that the test is just, I don't know, God being difficult towards me. But I think what the passage is saying this, is the test is helping you lose the burden. That the very thing you think you're offering, the only thing you're laying on the altar, because he didn't take his son. He wasn't taking him up there to that mountain to destroy the life of his son. He was taking him up on the altar to destroy and take off the burdens of his shoulders. And he was turning to Abraham and he was saying, Abraham, you can walk away now, knowing that if I took care of him here, I'll take care of him the rest of your life. I've got this. And I can't tell you, there is not anything more comforting than to know that when you place someone in God's hands, you know by virtue of the piercing that you've had to deal with, that he's got this. And you can just feel the burden of the moment. And what a joy it is to walk away from the mountain going, he didn't bring me up here to destroy my kid. He brought me up here to save me from all the hurt and the pain that I was taking in because of my control issues. And that's what God's doing in your life today. I've actually come to love tests because I know that in any test that God has given me, he's not only revealing something to me, he's relieving something for me. And it's always been a great experience. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for the test that you bring us through, the trials and the tribulations, knowing that the testing of our faith produces an endurance. Something actually comes out of this. But there is a perfect result, and that is that you change us and you help us and you cleanse us and you remove things from us that we perceived were benefits, but no, they were burdens. And so we bring them and place them on the altar this day, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Do you believe that? You know, the very thing that you may be holding on the tightest to is the very thing that's making your life most miserable. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever consider that God is not wanting you to destroy life? He is wanting to save it? Did you ever think that the life that he was saving was yours? I know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You pray, Sonny, please.